Well, folks, today we are concluding our study on the 12th of 12 Judges. We're finishing up our study on the life of Samson as we continue in our series, In Their Own Eyes. So this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 16, verse 23. We're going to be there in just a minute. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way to Judges 16, that'd be great. Please turn to that, and we'll get to that in just a second. Samson was a man who was chosen by God. He was to be devoted to God. When he was given life in the very beginning, before his life even came to be, he was set apart by the angel of the Lord, Jesus, pre-incarnate. He was set apart to be devoted to God and to fight the Philistines for God. That was his purpose, to come and to save Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. But Samson, he has a hard time fulfilling the role God's called him to. His devotion makes us suspicious. It makes a lot of us uncomfortable when we read the life of Samson and we see the choices he made in life. For others of us, it gives us reassurance knowing that God can still use people like Samson, like me, maybe like you, in order to accomplish his will. Most Christians familiar with Samson's story, a lot of them, they dismiss him as an unfaithful man who really gets what he deserves. However, we cannot deny the fact that Samson is listed in the Hall of Faith found in Hebrews 11. I'm not going to be there. Most of you aren't going to be there. I'd say none of us will be there. I mean, it's already written. But we're not going to be there. Samson, out of all the people in biblical history, Samson's listed here. I believe most of us ignore the fact that our own devotion often works itself out in the same way as Samson's. We desire God, we want to obey God, and we want to do what God's called us to do. But just like Samson, Christians are called to be devoted, we're called to be righteous, and yet oftentimes we find ourselves following our own right. We oftentimes end up doing what seems right in our own eyes. Just like Samson, the Christian is a walking paradox. Faithful servant, devoted to God, who still struggles with lust or breaking laws or getting angry or gossiping or maybe having hidden vengeance or hatred deep in our heart, snubbing people, thinking we're better than others, and we find ourselves falling short. And most of all, just like Samson, our effort to fight sin apart from God always fails, resulting in our humility and our own plea for rescue. This is the life of Samson. This is what he's taught us. And we're just going to summarize his life today and look at how God worked through this man. So hopefully you're in Judges 16, verse 23. I want to read that, and then we'll talk about it a little bit this morning. Judges 16, verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Now, if you're not familiar with the god Dagon, he was like a merman, if you will. He had his upper torso and stuff was like a man. His lower body and his lower extremities were like a fish. I would call him a merman. And he was the little merman. He wasn't a very big god. I mean, not in comparison to Yahweh. When the people saw him, when they saw Samson, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. Now, there's all kinds of talk about what they would do to have Samson entertain them and to perform for them. Remember, he was blinded, so some say he was being led around the arena, and the people in the stands, they would throw out different objects in his path, and they'd watch him stumble and fall. There are other things that could have been happening. I won't go into those, but they were malicious, and so you can just use your imagination when a pagan people want to insult and humiliate someone who is apart from them. The last part of 25, when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Even as he's going into death, it's all about Samson. Do you notice that? It's not, "Oh God, give me strength so that I may glorify you in my death." It's, "Give me strength so I may take out revenge on the Philistines because of my two eyes." That's his motive. It's all about him. Verse 29, "Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers," now this doesn't necessarily mean that Manoah and his wife had additional offspring. This is a term used in the Hebrew language to mean people of his race, his brothers. "They and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. And that was the life of Samson. If I were going to summarize Samson's life, especially this passage right here, this short little passage, if I were going to try and summarize that and get it all together into a nice, tight little sentence, this is probably what I would say. God's will prevails. Absolutely, through the life of Samson, through the life of all these judges, God's will prevails. I think that's a statement that we can apply to our lives today, no matter where we're at, what we're doing. God's will prevails. But in that statement, it raises a question in me, maybe in you, that I can't shake. Maybe you've got it all figured out and it's nice and tidy and neat and you're all good with it. But the question that it raises within me is this: then why be obedient? Then why bother? And I know a lot of people struggle with that question. If God's will prevails anyway, then why do I have to worry about being obedient? Why do I have to worry about living a life that honors God if His will is going to prevail anyway? What's the point? Why go through all the stuff that Christians go through if God's will is going to prevail anyway? You know, Samson, just reflect on his life. Go back if you want. Reread Judges 13 through the end of Judges 16. Over and over again, Samson was disobedient to God, and God's will prevailed anyway. Abraham, go back and read about Abraham. He was disobedient to God, but whose will prevailed? God's. So maybe it doesn't raise this question in you, but it does me. And I can't help but think that there are some people that ask this. Why worry with being obedient if God's will is going to prevail? I believe God's will prevail no matter what. Whether I'm obedient or not, His will prevail. Because I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. I believe He is sovereign over all creation. And that's just a word that means He is in absolute control. He rules. He is God. And I believe that. But it still brings the question back again, why be obedient? Essentially, what we're asking is this: how does the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in absolute control, how does that coexist with the free will of man? That's essentially what we're asking. How do those two coincide? And folks, I'll tell you, theological scholars have debated over this, written over this for generations, for centuries. They've wrestled with that question. How does the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist? Because as we look at the life of Samson, we may think, well, big deal. I'll live as I please and God's will be God's will. It'll still be done. He doesn't need me. No, God doesn't need us. He wants us. He desires us. And so we have to break away and start looking at this as a relationship instead of a whatever it is we're looking at it as. The truth is, Samson, he does get exactly what he deserves. Not because of how he broke the back of the Philistines, but because of how he broke his devotion, his vow of devotion to God. The man was a Nazarite from the womb, placed in the womb with the call to be a Nazarite. And he knew it. See, he wasn't supposed to touch dead stuff, but he grabs a lion's carcass and he eats honey. Remember that? And then he grabs the jawbone of a dead donkey. That's decayed. I mean, he wasn't supposed to touch that. And he uses that to slaughter the Philistines. Then he took the clothes off of these men that he had murdered. He wasn't supposed to touch dead stuff, and he did. He wasn't supposed to drink. But Samson throws these lavish parties. One went 7 days long. And believe you me, there was drinking going on there. There just was. He wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair. But he gives it all up for a seductive woman. He did what he thought was right in his own eyes. That was his life. He lived a life doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. Even though God uses his choices to accomplish his will, they were unfaithful choices. But God used those because his will prevail. Samson denied his call. You ever deny your call? You ever deny what God's laying on your heart? Samson denied his call. Samson abused his gifts. You ever abuse your gifts? Meaning you use them for self? You use them to bring glory and honor to your name and not God's? Or maybe you don't use them at all. Maybe God's blessed you and gifted you with gifts that you don't use for his glory and honor at all. You just suppress them. You don't use them, period. We want you to use your gifts here at Maple Avenue. We really do. We just need you to tell us about them, work through a process. We want to get you involved. We want you serving. We believe that's how you grow in your faith, is to serve others, to look at the needs of someone else and say, let me help you with that. Talk to Bruce Western right up here. I mean, grab him after the service and talk to him. Well, he's got a Sunday school class to teach. But anyway, grab him. Go to the class he's doing. It's called Blueprint for Life. It's about spiritual gifts, learning to serve in God's kingdom the way God's called you. So he denied his call, he abused his gifts, and Samson, he just disobeyed God. But in all of it, God's will prevails. I believe it's almost impossible for you and me, for human beings, to fully understand and grasp the dynamics of a holy God. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to even understand the dynamics of a holy God, but I've got another statement that comes with this. But to truly understand how a holy God molds and shapes the human will, because it's a free will. But Scripture is clear that the God we serve, Yahweh, knows all. He knows the future. Jesus shared with his disciples as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. He's like, God knows it all before you even ask. He said this, do not be like them, like these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I mean, he knows it. So does that mean we need not pray? Exactly not. Absolutely not. God desires a relationship with us. Even though he knows what we need before we ask him, he wants us to come to him. He wants us to be in a relationship with him in which we have a conversation. We have a dialogue. Maybe it should be more of a monologue, not with you talking, but with listening to what God wants to say to you, because he already knows what you need. And we run around saying, well, what do I need? What do I need? How do I need to do this? What do I need to do in this situation? Shut up and listen to what God has to say. Be quiet. Be still. Because God already knows what you need before you even ask. And I hope this doesn't bore you. I hope this excites you. Because this is how we as Christians are supposed to live our lives. But God also has total sovereign control over all things. The Apostle Paul, he got caught up into talking with the church in Colossae about this. And he elaborates on this as he reflects on the supremacy of Christ to this church in Colossae as they're encountering all kinds of stuff going on in their world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for by him, by Jesus, by him, all things were created. Okay? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That means everything. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ was the sacrifice, but God had sovereign control. And Jesus was right there. I mean, the Trinity is one of those things that we have a hard time wrapping our mind around. But the Trinity is over everything. God, the Father, Son, Spirit, working together, absolute control. The Bible also says that we must choose God or that we'll be eternally separated from him. We're held responsible for our actions. Most of you watched the news this week at some point, I'm sure, heard about the young fella, and I'm not sure what state he was in. I think it may have been Texas, who killed four people in a drunk driving accident. Did you hear about that? He got probation. He was too rich to know that he was doing wrong. He wasn't held accountable. He wasn't held responsible. Well, folks, I got news for us. We are all, no matter how wealthy or how poor we are, no matter what our home life was like, no matter what abuse we may have encountered, we're going to be held accountable to our God for the way we live our lives, for the choices we make, for our actions. Some people, they still try and live under the law, and they misunderstand the law. The law was never intended to be a list of these hardening things on our lives. The law was to protect the Christian. You know, when you go back and you read the Ten Commandments, don't steal. Why? Because you're going to live a life of a lie, and it's going to be hard on you, and you're hurting someone else, and all these things. It's to protect us. And some people are still trying to live under the law of God. And that's not the way God's designed it. God has always been this God of grace. And when he sent his son Jesus into the world, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So the law is only fulfilled through Jesus. But we try and dismiss Jesus. We try and live under the law because it's easier sometimes to live under a law where you can check things off. And you're just kidding yourself. Because nothing could be easier, nothing could be grander than living under the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this a lot to the church in Rome. I mean, they really struggled with this. There was all this persecution going on in their lives, and so he lays it out for them like this. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn over to Romans 3, 9, because we're going to read about 11 verses here, okay? But then I want you to hang on to that, because I want you this week, if you would, I want you to go back and I want you just to meditate on that. Go back and reread it slowly and allow it to well up within you so that you can understand maybe a little better about what Paul is saying to these persecuted Christians who are living in Rome, okay? He says this, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. Now, we may know self-righteous people, but the Word of God says no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, whether people admit it or not. They're going to be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Okay? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But Scripture also declares a great promise that under the blood and the work of Christ, We have an eternal gift. We have an eternal promise of being with God. Listen how Paul tells the Romans again, these Roman Christians. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope you know that promise for your life today. So how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man works together, I believe is virtually impossible for a finite mind like man's, like yours and mine, to fully comprehend. We may have some working knowledge of it, but to fully comprehend it, to own it, to believe, you know, it can be hard for us because people seem to want to take one of two extremes on this issue when they look at this question. Some people emphasize the sovereignty of God to the point that human beings are little more than just being sovereignly programmed robots. But others emphasize free will to the point of God not having complete control or knowledge over all things. And I don't believe either one of these is the position that the Bible takes. It's not a biblical position. The truth is that God does not violate our wills by choosing, by making us choose Him. He gives us that option to choose Him or to deny Him. Okay? He gives us that option. He does not force us to love Him. I've met people that really struggle with this, especially parents who have really divisive relationships with their children. You know, they want their kids to love them. They almost make their children love them. You can't make anyone love you. God Himself has chosen not to make us love Him. He's given us that free will. But because He's loved us, we can love Him and we can be in a relationship with Him. But it all starts with Him. Everything is God initiated. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love God because He first loved us. It's the only reason we love Him is because He first loved us. And John 15, 16, John said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is Christ talking. You didn't choose me, I chose you. What are we to do then? How are we supposed to take this idea of man's free will and God's sovereignty and learn to live in that? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to trust in the Lord. We just absolutely have to trust. Trust in God, knowing that He is in control. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 say this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. God's sovereignty is supposed to be a comfort to us, knowing that He is in absolute control. He desires to be in a relationship with us. He wants us to be in a relationship with Him, and it should provide us comfort. But when we want to do what's right in our own eyes, we like to combat God's sovereignty. We want to resist it, much like Samson did. Second thing, we're to live our lives making wise decisions in accordance with God's Word. That means that we use God's Word to lead us, to guide us, to guard us as we go through life. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. A lot of people don't read God's Word because they don't know it's useful. Well, God's Word tells you it's useful. It's useful for teaching us how to live life, for rebuking us whenever we're wanting to jump into a lifestyle of sin, for correcting us when we start to want to make decisions to go down a wrong path, for training us because you're engaged in a great spiritual war, and it's your training tool. And it trains us in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There will be no excuses before God for why we chose to disobey Him. None. We will have no one to blame but ourselves for our sin. And last but not least, we're called to worship God, praising Him that He is wonderful and infinite and powerful and full of grace and full of mercy. And completely sovereign. You see, Samson was disobedient, but God's will prevailed. Even in Samson's and our disobedience, God's will prevails. Samson got what he deserved. Samson actually got what you and I deserve. You want to be honest? Samson represents every one of us in this room. He represents every sinner, each one of us. If we were left to our own devices and desires, we would love the world in rebellion, and we'd end up blind and bound and in bondage to sin, just like Samson. Unless we turn from our sin, we will die in sin, because the wages of sin is death. But there's a great promise. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God is faithful. He's faithful in His promise. He's faithful in His promise to judge you and me. We will be judged. We will. But God is also faithful to His promise to bless. God is merciful and God is gracious. In His mercy, He withholds what we deserve. And in His grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. Even when you and I cut off our devotion to God, God doesn't abandon us. He allows us to reap the consequences of our choices. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. You know, this young man, he thinks he's all grown up, so he goes to dad and he says, "Hey, I want my inheritance. I'm going to go live life how I want to." So he takes his money and he goes into the world and he lives life however he wants to. And his life ends up leading him to a life where he's eating food out of the pig trough, wallowing in the mud with the hogs. And he says, "Hey, my dad's servants don't even live like this." So he gets himself up and he starts heading back home. His father never abandoned him. He walked away from his father. You and I do that a lot, maybe. We walk away from God. God's there. He's stable. He's the rock. And when he starts coming back, the father runs out. And if you know anything about Jewish culture at all, it's indignant for a father to run, for a man to hike up his robe and take off running. But that's exactly what he does. He loves his son so much, he's running to him. He's in pursuit of his son. And he wraps his arms around him to, first of all, let him know, "I'm glad you're back, and I extend my love to you." And second of all, to protect him. Because there were probably people standing around that were disgusted by this young man. They wanted to hurt him because they knew how bad they'd hurt his father. And the father protects him and he walks him home in love and grace. God's love doesn't abandon us. We walk away from him. God has pursued us by sending Jesus Christ, his one and only son. He's run to greet us. And he sent Jesus, the true Samson, to save us. He's the only one ever born who didn't deserve it. We deserve to die like Samson. But Jesus comes to save his people. He saves us from our enemy, sin. And the death of Samson reveals just how that's accomplished. You see, Jesus, all this whole story is a parallel, I believe, of Jesus and Samson. Samson fails, Jesus succeeds. Samson fails to deliver to Israel the way God wants him to, but Jesus succeeds in delivering all mankind into his grace. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the lives of Samson and Jesus, and let's just do some comparison and contrasting, okay? Like Samson, Jesus was strong. No one can question that. But unlike Samson, Jesus was meek. I didn't say weak. I said meek. Samson possessed great strength. Samson possessed wisdom, but he used it to serve himself. Jesus possessed infinite strength and wisdom, but he used it for others. And God, as God in the flesh, Jesus was stronger than anyone or anything. But he didn't enter the world as a celebrity. He did not wield his strength so as to control. He took the form of a sacrificial servant, as a lamb being led before the slaughter. Yet throughout his time on earth, the Spirit of God empowered an ordinary Jesus to do many extraordinary things. Samson never saved a single person because he did everything for himself. But Jesus, he saved many because he never did anything for himself. The Apostle Paul reflects on this and shares this with the church in Philippi. He says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like Samson, Jesus was set apart from the womb. Unlike Samson, Jesus remained devoted. Samson got what he deserved because he cut off his devotion with God. And even though he knew he was chosen, he knew God had a mission for him, he knew that he was devoted to the Lord, he lived for himself. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. But so many of us, we want to live for ourselves. But Jesus, he worshiped God perfectly. Jesus was sinless. He remained devoted to God's will. Though he was tempted to abandon his call, tempted to abuse his gifts, tempted to seek for his own glory by Satan himself, he remained true. Samson abandoned his call and did what he thought was right. Jesus remained devoted to God's will because he knew it was right. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. This tells us how Jesus wrestled, or how this temptation came upon him. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not confidence in who you are, not confidence in the fact that you, or not confidence in the thought that you can resist sin, but confidence in the fact that Jesus identifies with us. He resisted sin and was able to live a perfect life. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't it great to know that we have a Savior who understands the things that we go through, who understands the temptations and the trials that we're going through? Because he was tempted, just like us. But he was able to resist. And with his power, the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can resist when we put on the full armor of God. Let's move on. Like Samson, Jesus went into the world. Unlike Samson, Jesus went to save it. Samson entered into the darkness of the Philistine world. He fought the Philistines all alone because Israel would not stand with God. And though he was empowered by the Spirit, he went into the world to make a name for himself. Jesus was altogether different. Jesus was also empowered by the Spirit, went to make a name for God. Who are you making a name for? Yourself or God? Samson loved the world. Samson wanted to be like the world. Jesus loved the world, but Jesus didn't want to be like the world. Jesus wanted the world to be like him, to be changed. John 3, 16 through 18 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Do you see how important this time of year is? That's the message we need to be sharing with others. Like Samson, Jesus was betrayed for money by a close friend. Unlike Samson, he was not seduced. He was willing to be betrayed. Samson was captured by the world. His own pride built a trap that he fell head first into. Jesus wasn't caught by the enemy. He knew of the betrayal before it even occurred. He delivered himself up to the enemy, the Creator subjecting himself to his creation. His decision was not forced. He delivered himself up to the enemy silently without resistance. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he didn't make a sound. Like Samson, Jesus was tempted by all the allurements of sin. Unlike Samson, Jesus did not give in to temptation. He did not believe the promises of sin. Samson did not resist temptation. He believed the promises of sin and he became weak. He was captured by the enemy. Jesus believed the promises of God and he crushed the enemy by being meek. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that was upon him. And by his wounds, you and I are healed. We're made complete." Like Samson, Jesus was humiliated. But unlike Samson, Jesus did not take vengeance. Jesus, though completely innocent, was shamed publicly. He was held up as a criminal, a rebel, a sinner. More than that, Jesus was humiliated for the entertainment of many. At his arrest, Jesus' power was mocked. Samson played the innocent victim, taking vengeance on those who had hurt him. "God, give me strength so I can take revenge for my two eyes." Not Jesus. Jesus was an innocent victim, and he entrusted himself to the judge, his Father in heaven, and forgave those who hurt him. Listen to Luke 23:34. As Jesus hung on the cross, his dying words were these: "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Like Samson, Jesus died in front of a jeering crowd. But unlike Samson, he gave his life to save. Samson's death was a revenge-fueled suicide. He was not concerned with his mission, only in punishing those who had hurt him. He died killing sinners like himself. Jesus died with sinners, unlike himself. Not between two pillars did he die, but between two thieves did our Savior die. And Jesus did not die to punish sinners, but to take the punishment for sinners. Samson's life had been taken from him, and he died to punish the world. Jesus gave his life willingly, and he died to bless the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Like Samson, Jesus prayed his desire, but unlike Samson, Jesus also prayed for God's will to be done. Samson prayed two prayers, both to save himself, one for life and the other for death. They were both answered. God sustained Samson's life so that he could bring death to many. Jesus prayed that God might be glorified by doing his will. And God's answer was to kill his son so that he might bring life to many. Matthew 26:39. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, agonizing over making sure he's being obedient to the Father in heaven. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So, What do we learn from the life of Samson? Some people may walk out learning pride, some sorrow, some indifference, but how about repentance? How about turning from devotion to self and giving our lives to Jesus? Have you ever thought that maybe you're Samson, but you won't admit it? You ever struggle with pride? You ever struggle with rebellion? You ever deny your Creator? Do you ever put yourself before God? Have you ever given your heart to the world in any situation? Do you believe the promises of sin? Are you full of shame? Do you want to be strong, but you know you're really weak? Do you desire freedom, but you can't shake the shackles of sin? Do you know that you deserve death when you deny the power and promise of God for your life? You see, the only way we can really live, the only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be declared innocent, the only way that we can be made righteous, the only way we can be freed from our sin, the only way that we can be cleansed, the only way we can find purpose and hope and joy is for us to put our trust that Jesus died as our substitute so that we might live. The resurrection of Jesus provides us with a great promise. Jesus' resurrection saves us to righteousness. By grace, He causes us to consider others more important than ourselves. By grace, He causes us to live His way, even if it doesn't seem right. By grace, He causes us to to love Him in the world and to live for Him in the world and to pray for the world to love Him. By grace, Jesus causes us to deny the promises of sin and believe the promises of God. By grace, God protects us from a victim mentality as we're hurt by others because we are able to entrust ourselves to the one who will judge all. By grace, He causes us to give of our lives for His glory to bless others. And by grace, God helps us live for His glory, even if that means our death. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this, "For Christ's love compels us." That's our motivation. To surrender our free will to God's will, motivated by the love of Christ. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. I have one simple question as we close out our service this morning. Will you, right now, where you are, will you accept His grace by acknowledging the fact that Jesus died for you and put your name in the blank? God loved the world so much that He sent His Son for you. Will you accept His Son by acknowledging the fact that Jesus died for you in order to make you to have a right standing in the presence of God? Don't dismiss this as I've got my hour in. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to you in your heart this morning.